we left off our story of Moses last week with the little baby being delivered through the waters and being brought into the home of Pharaoh's daughter as her son. And we pick up the story this week, a little while later. So it starts out one day when Moses had grown up. Uh-oh. He was a baby. Now he's grown up. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. We're in Exodus 2, verse 11. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." And I'm going to stop there for a few minutes. Now, in your homework, you were supposed to read the story in Acts 7. And I hope you spent some time in there in your homework looking at that, because that was added a little insight into what we have here, gave us a few more details. We learned a few more things about what Moses had grown up to become. And we get to understand that he was educated in the finest schools that Egypt had to offer. He had educated in all the wisdom that the Egyptians had. So this isn't, I don't know, the picture that we get of Moses later on doesn't give us that idea. We understand that he was powerful in his words and his deeds. So Moses, at the age of 40, which we also learned in Acts, is a powerful, well-spoken, well-educated ruler in the land of Egypt, which makes sense. He was raised in Pharaoh's daughter. He was daughter's house. He was raised to be a ruler. And so we also get the understanding in Acts 7 is that Moses had an idea of who he was. And we see it also in this text here. When he had grown up, he went to his people and he recognized that he was Hebrew. He recognized that even though he was raised in Egypt, in the Pharaoh's household, he wasn't Egyptian. Even though that's what he was taught and his mind was being filled with, somehow, whether it was through those years that his mom was taking care of him and nursing him and tending him at the early stages, she implanted in him the understanding of who he was and where he came from. And perhaps even the idea that there was something special about him, that he was going to be a deliverer. Because in Acts it says he thought when he killed the Egyptian and the Hebrews saw that, he thought they would understand that by his own hand God was going to use him to deliver them. So he had this, probably this understanding that he was going to deliver Israel by his own hand, that perhaps, like Queen Esther, he was put in this place for such a time as this. And so he acts on his own accord. One day, he sees this injustice, this abuse going on right in front of his eyes. He goes out, and the text repeats twice that he went out to his people, and then he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And so he's identifying with the Hebrew people. He's identifying with their suffering. And he's ticked. And so he decides, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of this. And he seeks justice on his own way. And he kills. And he knows that he's doing wrong because he looks from the left to the right. Make sure nobody's looking. Kills a guy. Hides him. Thinks he's getting away with everything. So he knows he's doing something wrong. He knows he's not acting in a way that God would want him to act. He knows that because he hides it. So he buries him, and then it comes out that people saw, the Hebrews saw, and they're like, who do you think you are? And suddenly he realizes something is very wrong with this picture, and he is afraid, and he thinks, surely this thing is known. Let's go on to verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, so the word begins to spread, as word always does, and it gets to the ears of Pharaoh, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Where is the land of Midian? Midian is very far. I tried to look up, like, how far is Egypt from Midian? And it was just like 6,000 miles, and I'm thinking, how in the world could Moses walk 6,000 miles to get? So that seemed a little far-fetched, but it is on the other side of the Red Sea. It's on the it's in the Araba Peninsula. So it's a desert wilderness. It's very far from Egypt. So he is traveling quite a while before he actually gets to the land of Midian, and he sits down by a well. Now, I think it's really funny that he sits down by a well. I mean, it's obviously a place that you're going to go when you're in the desert and you're going to want to have something to drink. But so many times when we see the well in a well in the Bible, there's a girl there. I think the wells are places that men go to meet women. Because Isaac's wife is found at a well. Jacob goes to a well and he meets Rachel at the well. And over we see these romances bloom at the well. So my thought was like, oh, he's going there to find a wife. But that's not true. But now let's look at verse 16. So he's sitting at the well, and now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Who are these people of Midian? We have to go back to Genesis to understand who the Midianites are. Abraham, do you remember Abraham? Had a wife, Sarah. They have a baby at like 100. When Sarah dies at 125, Abraham gets married again. And his wife, Keturah, gives him six sons. So at the ripe young age of like, I don't know, maybe 140, Abraham has six more sons, and one of those sons is Midian. So the Midianites are actually descendants of Abraham also. So they're kind of distant cousins to the Hebrew people. So Midian, the priests of Midian, have seven daughters, and they came and they drew water and filled the troughs to the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses, again, we see Moses functioning in this place of being a deliverer. He wants to deliver people. He sees injustice and he needs to do something about it. But at least this time he doesn't kill anybody. So he stands up and he saves them and he waters their flock. So they just leave him there. When they came home to their father, Reuel, who we'll learn later in this book, he also goes by the name Jethro. He said, "How is it that you got done so early? How are you home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he says to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why did you not bring him home? How inhospitable is that? In a culture where hospitality is everything, to just leave somebody out there by the well after he saved their lives would have been very inhospitable." So he says, "Why have you left the man? Call him that he may come and eat bread with us." So Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son. And he called his son's name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now, we look at that and I think, did Zipporah like him? Did Zipporah want to marry Moses? How could he do this? How could he just give Zipporah to Moses, his daughter? Isn't he a stranger? So these are the questions that I have in my head, and there are no answers to that because a man wrote the book, and he leaves out all the details that we want, right? We want to know, okay, did their eyes meet across the well? Did they have that little spark? Did they, you know, we have all these questions that we want to know. What's the story with Moses and Zipporah? And we have no details at all. We just know that they got married, they had a family. Because it doesn't really matter to the story. We leave out the details that are not important because that's not the point of the story. The point of what's happening to Moses is Moses is taken from a palace and he's put into a pasture. He's taken from a place of prominence and power and authority and wealth and riches, and he is brought very low. He stays with his father-in-law and he becomes a shepherd. That is the lowest position that you can have. He's a shepherd and he's in the wilderness where you don't talk to people. You just have your sheep. It's a difficult job. It's boring. And you're just a nobody. You're and you know, you just have, you're nothing. You've gone from power to zero. And that's the point of what's going on in Moses' life. God was humbling him. God's bringing him low. God is removing from him the pride and the arrogance that he had in his heart, that he was going to be the one to deliver the people out of Egypt. He was going to be by my own hand, by his own hand. And that needed to be removed from his heart. Moses had to die to himself. And he had to do that for 40 years in the wilderness. He lived a life of complete and utter obscurity. And he had to let go of any thoughts of what he thought he was about to be or do. I'm sure he thought it was over. I'm sure he thought there was no way, that idea that he had, there is no way. My life is over. I'm going to live in this wilderness. I'm going to die in this wilderness. And we see that just in the way he names his son. It sounds like the word for sojourner, an exile, somebody who's been, is not at home. He's living out there, and he's away from home. He's away from this home in Egypt, but he's also not in the future home. So he's living in exile. Do we find ourselves in that place ever? Place of obscurity, being a nobody, being humbled, brought low, maybe a place of failure? I went to the women's conference this past weekend. It was spectacular. It was wonderful. But when I first got there, there were 2,000 women there. And you talk about, you can feel pretty obscure in a crowd like that. I mean, these are beautiful, strong, brilliant people, women who are teachers of groups like this. And you can, it's like you look around and you suddenly go from, you know, who you think you are, like, oh, I'm a teacher, to, oh, I'm a nobody. I got nothing to offer anybody. And there's that feeling of insecurity and this obscurity, and we hate that. We hate feeling invisible. We hate feeling like we have nothing to offer. And yet God brings him to that place, because it's in that place that God will make himself known to us. It's in the place of obscurity and being invisible and being humbled and being brought low that God reveals himself to us. And we're going to get to see that in just a few minutes. But what about us? What do we do when we are finding ourselves feeling that feeling of obscurity or insignificance or failure? If we have failed at something that we have been called to do, do we trust God in that place, or do we begin to grasp and try to give ourselves significance by our own hand? And when we do that, sometimes we just make things a lot worse. So I want to challenge you that if you find yourself in a season of life where you are feeling that, that you have failed, that you have been, are being brought low, know that God is at work. God is at work in you. And he wants to reveal himself to you, and be looking for that. Be open to that. Soften your heart and let him work in you. Don't harden your heart. Don't try to grasp and make things happen on your own with your own hands. So let's continue on with verse 23. Okay, so we're looking at Moses. He's now in the wilderness again. And God kind of takes us away from the story of Moses for a little bit, and he pulls back the curtain from the reality and lets us take a peek into the unseen world. And for the first time, we get to look at God in this book of Exodus. We've heard a cursory mention of him, but he's hardly mentioned it all yet. But right now, in these verses, we're going to get to peek to see what God is doing in the midst of all that's going on. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. During those many days. How many days are we talking? So the period of time, okay, we have Moses born, 40 years. Moses screws up, he goes into the wilderness. And that period of time, as we learn later, is another 40 years. We need to stop and think about that. We read over these texts, and it's just a few verses. But 80 years have gone by since we have been privy to the kind of oppression and abuse and suffering that the people of Israel have been experiencing at the hands of the Egyptians. 80 years. 80. And God hasn't moved. A whole generation has probably died and never saw any response from God. But we peek behind the curtain and we find this God who hears the cries of his people. He hears the cries.
Finally.
He does, and he's heard them all along. And he hears their groaning, and he remembers. It's not that God forgets. God does not forget anything. He doesn't forget a thing, but he moves it to the front burner. God has decided that he's going to move, that he's going to act. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is moved with compassion, and he's also moving because he's a faithful God. He will be faithful to his covenant. But he doesn't do it on our time scale, does he? And I know, we live in an instant gratification world where we feel like we need to have our breakfast in 5 minutes, and if the McDonald's drive-thru doesn't get it to us in 5 minutes, we're going to insist that we get this free. You know, we are an instant gratification culture, and we expect when we pray to God that he's going to instantly gratify our prayer requests as well. We approach God in the same way that we approach our McDonald's servers or whoever. We have these expectations, and we have a God who is much bigger and got much more going on than we have any idea of. So why would God allow his people? Let's remember, these are his chosen people. Why would God allow them to live in this place of suffering? And I am sure as they were struggling, they did not think that God was anywhere near. They did not think that God heard them. They did not think that God cared. Why would God do that? Now, this text does not tell us, but other places in Scripture, we learn a couple things about this time period. There's other things going on. God was going to bring these people out of this land into another land, but that land was dwelt with other people. Canaanites that were listed in our reading. And he was actually allowing his own people to suffer in slavery because he was showing mercy to the Canaanites. Because he was not going to bring judgment on them until the fullness of time was come, so that they would have an opportunity to repent. So God allowed this so that they could come to repentance, so that they could come to know about the God who saves, who rescues, who hears, who sees, who remembers, a very personal God. And so he waited over here for these people, so that they could know God. And in fact, we're going to find out as we go through this study, when he finally set free the people of Israel, they then wandered, right, for another 40 years in the wilderness because of their own sin. So the people in Canaan had another 40 years of grace, another 40 years of mercy. They heard how God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. And so they had opportunity to repent. And if you go through the biblical story, you find Jericho was the first city, and Rahab had heard about this God, and she put her trust in that God, and she was rescued, and she was saved. So they had heard this, and so they had the opportunity to repent, and God did not move or act because their fullness of time had not come yet. He wanted all to come to repentance. His mercy kept them here so that they could come to know him. So we don't see all of that when you're in the midst of it. God is going to move according to his glory and to his purposes that we don't always understand, because we don't get to take back the curtain like we do get a glimpse here and see that. And so again, I want to invite you into the story. And I know there are many in this room who've been crying out to God for a lot of things. I know that there are people in this room have asked, repeatedly asked God to set them free from something, or to help them to understand, or to help them to have relief, to be delivered from suffering. And we feel that he does not hear us because we see nothing. I know that God's word is true. He is a God who sees. He is a God who hears. He is the God who is faithful, and he will faithfully fulfill his covenant to us. We are his covenant people. And when we cannot see, and when we cannot feel it, we need to trust that this God that we get a glimpse at is our God, and he is faithfully at work right in the midst of our suffering. He's at work in us, and he is at work in our circumstances. And somehow, his glory is going to be made great, and his purposes are going to be fulfilled. And we can trust in that. And I want to challenge each one of us to trust in him. When we see other people suffering, when we see our children suffering, our family members suffering, could it change the way we pray for them? Could perhaps we pray that in the midst of this, while we pray for deliverance and while we pray for answers, could we not pray that God's purposes and his glory would be fulfilled, and that we would be submissive in this process, and that we would know and understand his presence and value that? Okay, let's continue on, and we're going to go into chapter 3. Chapter 3, the burning bush, verse 1. Okay, so remember, 80 years. Moses is 80 years old now. He's been shepherding out there in the wilderness desert area for 40 years. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We are going to hear about this mountain more. This is Mount Sinai. So he's in the Mount Sinai area, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'm going to turn aside, and I'm going to see what's going on over here. I'm going to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So Moses is out there, and he's working with the sheep, and he's doing his thing, and out of the corner of eye, he catches this bush that's, like, got fire, and he kind of looks at it, and it's like, that's a strange sight. That looks a little weird. What's going on with that? There's a fire, and this bush is not being consumed. It's not being burnt up. And so he goes over. He's going to check it out. And it's the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? I love when we see the angel of the Lord in the Bible, because the angel of the Lord is what they call a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate Christ. It is a visible manifestation so that humans can see the invisible God. And so in this burning bush, this fire, which helps us, and we're going to see the fire a lot too, as we progress through this book, God appears as a fire, a pillar of fire and cloud, signifying his holiness. And so the angel of light appears in this bush, and this bush is not consumed. Our God doesn't consume us, even though we could be, couldn't we? And we should be. So Moses turns aside, and then God calls to him. God is the initiator of relationship with his people. Always. It's always initiated by God. God calls to Moses. He calls him over. And he says, calls out of the bushes, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And right here we get a precedent set about how we approach God, how we approach a holy God. There needs to be space, and there needs to be something that has to be done. He had to take his shoes off. Sometimes we get a little bit, we forget this part of God on this side of the cross. But this is the same God that we have today. And it's because of Jesus that we can approach him. That space doesn't have to be there. We don't have to stay away because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can boldly come into the presence of God. We can draw near to God because of Christ. It's Jesus is the shoes that come off our feet that allows us to walk on holy ground because of Jesus. So he does draw near. He does what he's supposed to do. And then God starts to reveal himself to him. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Again, Jesus has made it so that we don't have to hide our face from the holiness of God. Then the Lord says to him, I have surely seen, and again, we get this very personal God. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. He's intimately acquainted with their sufferings. This isn't a God that just knows as kind of a distant thing. He is intimately acquainted with their sufferings. Let that be a comfort to you if you are suffering. There is something comforting about when you talk to somebody who knows what you're going through, who knows what you're feeling because they've gone through it and they've felt it. We have a God who is intimately acquainted with our suffering. He knows. He knows. Let that be a comfort to you. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He lost friends. He suffered like we suffered. He is intimately acquainted. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Sound familiar? Jesus came down. He came down from heaven to deliver us. This God has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So he's going to deliver them out of slavery and into something better, into an inheritance, into a new life. It's not just delivering you out of something and just going to abandon you. It's delivering you out and into something better. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, Moses, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God just says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to use you in this process. And Pharaoh, Moses is like, nope, that's done. I tried that thing, and that is not going to work. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I that I should do this? 40 years ago, he wouldn't have said that. 40 years ago, he thought, this is who I am. This is why I'm here. And now we have this Moses, who am I to go? And I love God's response. God does not say to Moses, Moses, you were raised in Pharaoh's household. You've been educated. You can do this. You're fully equipped. You're fully trained. You are the man for the job. He doesn't try to build him up. Nor does God say to him, Don't worry, Moses. I'm going to make you into the man that you need to be. Just don't worry about it. I got it covered. God doesn't say anything about Moses because you know what? This is not about Moses. God says to him, his response is amazing. He said, "Who am I?" And God says to him, "But I will be with you." That's God's answers to all of Moses' inadequacies himself. He takes Moses and he says, "Take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off of your inadequacies and put them on me. I will be with you. My presence will go with you. I will do this." God's answer to our inadequacies is to point us away from ourselves and onto him. His presence is with us. And so whatever you have been called to do, you're right. If you are feeling inadequate, you are. But that doesn't matter because God's presence will go with you. He is with you and he is enough. And then he goes on and he says, "And this shall be a sign for you. This is a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt," so Moses has to do this, "then you will serve God on this mountain." So he offers him a sign after he does it. Sometimes when we are called to do something by God, we are called to obey before we see the blessing on the other side. So Moses is called to obey, to do what God has called him to do, and the sign will come afterwards. We all want to have the sign come beforehand, don't we? It's like, okay, give me a sign that this is what I'm supposed to do, and then I'll do it. But God doesn't do that. He wants him to trust him, and he gives him the sign, he says, after he obeys. So then Moses poses another question. He doesn't seem to be overly impressed that God going with him is the answer. He's like, "Who is this God? Who are you?" That's his next question. But that's a pretty good question because he's never met this God before. This is the first time Moses met God. Right here, right now, at 80. This is his first encounter with God. So, who are you? "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me," it's kind of like, "I have a friend who has this issue." It's kind of like, "If they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am who I am. I am who I am. Not I am who you want me to be. Not I am who you have created me to be. I am who I am. God is who he says he is, not what we say he is. He is defined by himself. He tells us who he is. We do not say who he is. I am who I am. Tells what's in a name. When we talk about God's name, we're talking about more than just a word. More than just a word that we can say, like an incantation that's going to give us power. God's name describes who he is. So just by his name, I am who I am. I am, we learn that he is eternal. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is sovereign. He's undefinable by us. But he goes on in this text as we read through it to give us more explanation of what I am means, who I am is. He's the God who remembers his covenant. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who sees, hears, knows. He's the God who is faithful. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who shows himself. He's the God who saves. And if he says that he's going to do something, you can be sure, and you can take that home to the bank, that he will do it. He says, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. This is who I am is. And what his name means. And that carries a lot of weight. It's I am going to do this. I am going to do this. And this should offer comfort to Moses, who's being asked to do a big task. But it's actually not Moses that's being called to deliver. It's God who is the deliverer. God is the one that's going to deliver them. Let's continue on in the next section in verse 18. He tells him what he should say to the elders and to the people, and he tells them the future, the God who knows everything. And they will listen to your voice. So they're going to believe him. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. In other words, he is calling them out of Egypt to worship him. He's calling them out of bondage and slavery so that they can worship God. But he goes on, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders and that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. Moses thought he was going to strike out his hand and deliver Egypt or Israel from Egypt at the beginning. And God makes it very clear that it's going to be his hand. His hand that he's going to stretch out is going to be the delivering hand. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman, I love it. He's going to give favor. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. He's going to change the God who changes the hearts. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in God's hand and he turns it wherever he chooses. Okay, so God stretches out his hand and he's going to provide deliverance for the people of Israel. And then he's also going to change the hearts of the people of Egypt so that they will give over their silver and gold to the women of Israel and therefore plundering Egypt with gold and silver that they will one day use to build the tabernacle when they finally get to the wilderness to worship God. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. It is God who is clearly the Savior of Israel, and it is God who is moving on behalf of his people. And we're going to be looking in the next few weeks. We talked about God seeing, God hearing, God remembering, and God knowing today. But the whole rest of the book is talking about God acting. He acts on behalf of his people. But I want to tell you that when God started to move and God started to act, things got worse. Things did not immediately get better. And I want to remind us again that in the midst of suffering, and when we think that things couldn't get any worse than they do, that doesn't mean that God is absent. It actually means that he could be very well working in this situation, in this circumstance, to bring you into his presence so that you can know what it means to have God with you. To be with God, to have him with you in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of loss. The God that we're reading about in this Bible, in this book of Exodus, is the same God that we love today. He's unchanging. He never changes, it says in the Word of God. And we can know that this God is at work in our lives. And I want to encourage you. This chapter, this section, was a huge encouragement to me over the past month or so. When nothing makes sense, when I cannot see, I kept going back to this, knowing that God knows, knowing that God works, knowing that God acts. He sees, he feels, and he's hearing my cry even if I don't feel it. And I want so much for you to know this God and to sense his presence with you when you are having your dark night of the soul. He is there. He is there with you. And I pray that you will see him and you will feel him and sense him. Let's pray. You are so good, God, our Father. So personal that you see us, and that you know us, and that you are working us in the midst of whatever we are in, whatever we face, whether it's good or bad. And I'm so thankful to you for that. I'm so thankful that you have walked with me in some of my darkest moments. Because somehow it made them sweet. And I just pray for each one of us in this room. We may be in that moment may be coming, but we all walk through it. Lord, I just pray that you would, your presence would be known to us as we suffer, as we walk through difficulty, as we walk through failure, as we struggle with the things that we struggle with. I pray that we would know, learn what it means to rest in your presence, to find your presence a sweet, sweet thing. I ask that you would do that work in us. We need you to do that. We need you to show us who you are. We need you to help us see that you are with us when we're in the darkness. Lord, I just thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your compassion. I thank you for your faithfulness throughout all generations. When you say something in your word, it is true. It will be true. And we can trust in you. Help us to do that. Help us to trust. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.